The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 2 through 29. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Let's just ask God to help us as we come to his word now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Open our eyes that we may see wondrous things in your word this morning. Let it be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, since the beginning of the new year, we've returned to the Gospel of Mark, where we left off at the end of November. And so we've had a couple of sermons, New Year's Day, and then last week back in Mark's Gospel. It's useful then to just very quickly recall and recap for ourselves the nature of this gospel. The Gospel of Mark centers around the unveiling of the identity of Christ the King and his advancing kingdom. And many of the accounts that we read in the Gospels, as we go through the Gospel of Mark, if we've been in church for years, we've been Christians a long time, they may be familiar to us. But what we've been doing is trying to say that it's important that as we encounter these stories again of what took place in the life of Jesus, that we seek to do so as the early disciples themselves did, as the early readers of the gospel did, that we don't let our familiarity with a particular account sort of dull the impact of what it's actually saying to us. And it was with a sense of awe and wonder that the light of Christ begins to dawn on the disciples. And you walk through and you have to make your way through all their misunderstandings and all their mistakes and all their lack of ability to comprehend what's going on. We can look back on that with sometimes a lack of appreciation, because we today look back on the resurrection and the ascension, and with the gift of the Holy Spirit have that gift of hindsight. But last week, Pastor David gave a very powerful exposition of Mark chapter 8. And if you weren't here, I really encourage you to go back and listen to that, watch it online on the Westminster, on the EICC website. You can go onto either website, click on sermons, you'll find it there. Where the chapter culminates in Peter's confession as the light of Christ is dawning on the disciples, his confession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But not just his confession of Christ's messiahship, also his rebuke to the disciples, to Peter in particular, for his failure to understand the nature of Christ's mission, the nature of the Messiah's mission. And instead we hear Jesus calling them to take up their cross and follow him, that the path to victory, the path to the glory of the kingdom is through self-humbling, through sacrifice. And that was the challenge to us last week, to go the way of the cross, that that's the direction of the Christian life, of self-humbling, of self-humiliation. And we were helped to understand that the expectation of the disciples at the time was that Jesus was now coming to, the Messiah had come to overthrow the power of Rome, and the, by force to deal with the Roman Empire, the Roman power, this occupying force, to reestablish the nation of Israel, that somehow salvation, at this point in Peter's mind, for the disciples, needn't pass by Golgotha, needn't pass by the cross. So they'd misunderstood the nature of the mission and how this kingdom was to come, which was through actually the total rule and reign of Christ in the hearts of men, and therefore over the nations through his redeeming death and his life-giving word. Having said that, if the message of the gospel of the kingdom were left only on the note that Christ was to suffer and be rejected, and that we must be willing to bear suffering and follow that path, we might ask ourselves the question, well, where then is the glory and the power of the kingdom? Where is it gone? Where is the victory then? And the disciples' confusion, of course, is understandable. So we might look back and say, yeah, these silly disciples, they can't understand the necessary for the redemptive death of Christ. But don't the scriptures prophesy about the rule and the reign of Christ, the Messiah, about his rule over the nations, about his defeat of all opposing power and authority? So you can understand why the disciples might have felt confused. Well, our text today actually begins to give an answer to this for us. It gives the disciples a glimpse of the kingdom of God coming in power in the transfiguration of Jesus. In fact, chapter 9, verse 1, which was the conclusion of last week's reading, I assure you, there are some standing here This is what Jesus said at the conclusion of what we considered last week. Who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. So Jesus taught them that he must suffer and die, and he rebuked their expectations of his kingdom coming as other kingdoms are established. When he said that, he was not denying the glory and the power of the kingdom, though. In fact, he said, some won't taste death till they see it. So what does that mean for us? And that's what we're going to consider today, in particular in the Transfiguration, this glimpse of the glory of God that the disciples are granted in verses 2 through 13, and then how that's outworked very powerfully at the bottom of the mountain when they come down off the mountain. So Jesus has been telling the disciples that suffering is ahead. And David mentioned last week that at this point in the gospel, at the halfway point, the gospel very much now turns towards Jerusalem and begins to face the suffering that lies ahead. And Peter, especially, does not like the sound of that. And who would? To endure suffering, to face rejection, to go through tribulation, what that requires actually is having a sense of hope and confidence that what you're doing, that what you're going through, is accomplishing something that really matters, something that really counts. You can't go through those sorts of things without having a strong sense in yourself that this matters, this counts. I'm going through this for a purpose, for a reason, and it matters. It requires, in a sense, the ability to look through what you're going through to a better day, to victory. Otherwise, all we have is the romantic illusions of a martyr, a political martyr. And we romanticize suffering. Our Lord had much more than the human confidence of a political martyr, hoping that sort of by resistance and through suffering against the powers, that he could bring about regime change or a greater freedom for the people. Now, he looked ahead with a sure and certain confidence to the power and glory of God being made manifest in the victory of his kingdom purposes. It's easy for all of us, actually, to get tired or weary and frustrated and lose sight of the prize. And that's why we need to spur one another on in the Christian life. That's why we need Christian community, because to walk the Christian life requires keeping our eyes fixed on what lies ahead. Otherwise, you will become dejected and overwhelmed in the battle. Recently, a friend and a colleague of mine in the US, a very dear friend of mine, wrote to me at the beginning of the new year as he was looking ahead and reflecting on some of the things that he was facing and some of the opportunities that we actually have together this year in terms of teaching. He signed off his letter by saying to me, it struck me, "Stay in the fight, dear friend, we are the victors." Now, we need that kind of thing to be able to look through and past the challenges and all the difficulties and all the problems to the recognition that the victory belongs to us, to press on with confidence, with boldness. This is what we need to glimpse. We need a certain hope of glory that's carried in our hearts. In fact, recall what the scripture says about the meaning of the cross. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. Revelation 5, verse 5. He's conquered. Jesus is not portraying himself actually as a victim to the disciples. What he's not saying to the disciples is, pity me, I've got all this suffering ahead, I'm a victim, I'm being victimized. It's not a romantic story of suffering. No, in the first edition of Webster's Dictionary from 1828, and if you often want to get to the original meaning of terms, you have to go to an old dictionary before you get to the root of their usage very often today, because words so often morph in their meaning. But the word victim is defined there as, first definition, a living creature sacrificed to a deity or as a religious rite. Well, obviously, Christ wasn't a victim strictly in that sense. And the second definition, which is the common, more popular one, is one who is injured or killed as by misfortune or calamity. Well, Jesus isn't injured and killed by a misfortune or a calamity, is he? Victimized is to be duped, defrauded, swindled, or cheated. So Jesus wasn't being victimized in that sense either. No, the Christ of Scripture determined to go to Jerusalem to die. He determined it. In Luke chapter 9, 51, in Matthew 16, 21 through 28, we see that. In fact, he told the disciples this is his intention, that he is willingly offering himself for sin. We see that in Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 14, that he lays down his life of his own accord and that he has the power to take it up again. That's what he says in John 10, verses 17 and 18. He's defeating the adversary, sin and death, by the foreordained will of the Father. That's the meaning of the cross. Now, the disciples don't understand this. They don't understand this, and so they don't get it, and so we're seeing their resistance to it and their confusion. Nonetheless, Jesus, who is fully man, and Mark's gospel really reminds us of that. He's fully man as well as fully God. He's not immune from the emotional effects of the approach of suffering. He's fully man. And even if you are determined to do the will of your Father, this is the meaning in the sense of the Garden of Gethsemane, there's still the challenge of facing it. And it wasn't just physical suffering, it's the burden of and the weight of sin that oppressed him. In this part of the gospel, we're headed toward the cross, and that yoke of sin and guilt of the people, that's not behind him, it's still in front of him. So the Father, who through Christ is restoring everything to himself, gives us a temporary here anticipatory foretaste of the glory that lies ahead. That's what he gives to Jesus. It's what he gives to the disciples. We learn that after 6 days, the text says there in verse 2, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. He leads them up on the mountain to be alone. Actually, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record this event, and it has the same historical sequence, including the statement that some at the beginning there of the chapter would not taste death till they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, this mountain they go up on, it could have been Mount Hermon, although I think more likely Mount Meron near the Sea of Galilee, about 8 miles from the Sea of Galilee. It's the highest peak in Palestine proper. We don't know exactly, but from what I've been reading, that seems the most likely possibility. And Mark's reference to the 6 days here, sometimes wonder why would that time reference be placed in the text there, takes us back actually to Exodus 24:16, when Moses and Aaron, with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, the three companions of Moses, experienced the glory of God on Mount Sinai. Let me read that to you. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. In other words, he didn't kill them. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. Well, there's the incredible account of the Shekinah glory of God in the cloud as it met Moses, and as was seen by his three companions and the elders in Israel. And of course, Sinai is a place of revelation. It's a place where God reveals himself and he speaks and gives his law. And so everything that the reader is recalling here when they look at Mark 9 and they hear about the 6 days and going up onto the mountain and the cloud, what's in their mind is the Exodus and the cloud of God's glory and the revelation of God, of the presence of God, of seeing God, or at least a manifestation of his presence. Well, Jesus takes his three companions onto the mountain, and when Jesus withdrew like this, it was to pray. Typically, it was to pray. In fact, Luke tells us specifically that about this account, about this incident in Luke 9:29, in the parallel account there. He was praying. These three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were the three who were with him for the raising of Jairus' daughter. So Jesus, it seems, knew that something special was going to happen on the mountain. That's why he only let those three come with him. No doubt as Jesus prayed, he sought strength to remain obedient to the Father's will. He knows what lies ahead. And he needs the resources, he needs the strength to be obedient as fully man. He knew the joy and the glory that was set before him. Do you remember Paul the Apostle's words? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So as we actually take up the cross of our own calling as his people, we are doing so also because of the joy that is set before us. Whatever the difficulties and the challenges and the problems may be. And it requires us to be a people of prayer so that we likewise have strength to be obedient to the Father's will in our lives. And by glimpsing actually what is ahead by faith, we are empowered for today. Again, what does Paul say? He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And this is what we have to keep our hearts and our minds on as we have to get up each day and face the challenge of every day and face the challenge of a new year and all the difficulties and opportunities that it brings. So as Jesus was praying, the three disciples, suddenly they see Jesus transformed, transfigured before them. The Greek word there, metamorpho, it's metamorphosis. It's where we get that word. There's a transformation that suddenly takes place before their eyes. The glory in the presence of God is now beginning to manifest itself as Jesus is seen praying in his very physical appearance. And Luke tells us his face begins to shine and his clothes, Mark says, are bright. They're so bright they're like no launderer, no bleach could ever whiten them. They become dazzling and they're amazed. And then all of a sudden, Elijah and Moses appear with Jesus and talk with him. Now first think what bliss this must have been for Christ. He's a man. He's fully man, as well as fully God. And as he's in his Father's presence, the glory of God falls upon him. And then he fellowships there with Moses and Elijah. He temporarily experiences the glory that he is to obtain as he contemplates suffering before him, the bearing of the grief of all our sins in himself. He's strengthened by this experience for what is to come. The same thing happens in Gethsemane when an angel comes and strengthens him. What a joy it is to know that the presence of God actually transforms us. The presence of God, the glory of God, is what in the end transforms us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Despite the awe and the fear that this stirred in the disciples, it also aroused an incredible hope in their hearts. And that hope was justified. They're looking at Jesus being transfigured in front of them, and then Moses and Elijah. Peter actually reflects on this experience in his second epistle. What does the Apostle Peter say? He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter says this. He records it right there in his epistle. Now remember, at the time, Peter didn't understand the full significance of this power and glory. He did not see that it meant the new creation, that it meant the restoration of all things, the healing and gathering of all the nations, the coming of Christ in judgment on Israel with the destruction of the temple, the ending of the Levitical priesthood. When Jesus said, "Some will not taste death till they see the kingdom come with power," it wasn't just a reference to the transfiguration, it refers to Christ coming in judgment with the clouds, with the judgment on Israel. He didn't see that in the appearance of Moses and Elijah, Christ was the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. That Christ was prophet, priest, and king, the greater Moses, the greater Elijah, the truly obedient son. Peter didn't get all of that at this point. Now today we see that glory of Christ by faith. By faith. And cherish the expectations of the fullness of the kingdom that was glimpsed on the holy mountain. You see, like the disciples, we need actually to glimpse the glory of Christ for ourselves by faith. And you know, that is possible. In fact, we can't really live the Christian life unless we see with the eyes of faith something of the glory of Christ, of who he is. By the Holy Spirit, we can see even today the glory of Christ. Isaiah in the Old Covenant saw it. We've sung about it this morning. He saw the Lord high and lifted up in a vision, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Some of us struggle with all kinds of things in our lives that we battle and don't overcome, and we find it difficult to face the call of the Christian to endure rejection and ostracism or persecution for the gospel because we have not seen the glory that lies ahead by faith. We've not taken hold of that by faith. Jesus takes the three to the mountain because the Lord was not glorified there only for himself. He could have gone on his own. He could have said, "Wait at the bottom of the mountain, I'll be back shortly." But he took those three with him. His temporary transfiguration foreshadowed, you see, the transfiguration in which all of us are going to share. Just like Moses and Elijah. This is shown by the fact that suddenly those two men appear filled with glory with the Lord. The Spirit reveals that these men are Moses and Elijah. Now think about it. Elijah, it's noteworthy at least, that Elijah is translated, you'll recall, to heaven in a chariot of fire. And Moses, the Bible tells us, interestingly, is buried by God. We're not really sure what that means. Maybe it was a burial like Enoch's burial. You know about Enoch's burial, right? Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. The synoptics reveal that when Jesus spoke with Moses and Elijah, they spoke about the exodus he was about to accomplish by his suffering. And as such, they were acknowledging him as mediator and head. One theologian, De Graaf, he speculates about what that conversation might have been like. And he says this, it's a speculation. He says, Moses and Elijah, we as leaders of the people were permitted to complete our life work, though in weakness. We had the privilege of suffering and conquering, and we have been glorified. But everything we were privileged to do and everything we have received was because of you, because you are going to finish your work in obedience and receive glory. You are going to make atonement for sin and give life its victory. And so, friends, let's be reminded that it was for us that Jesus was willing to suffer. That was the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him was you. By our faith in him, we will all bring our work to completion in faithfulness to him as well. We're all going to bring it to completion. If we're willing to share in his humiliation, we will share in his glory. Now, because the curse of sin remains on this creation, the transfiguration was temporary. It was temporary, just as it was when Moses came off the mountain and his face shone from the presence of God. It faded. He had to veil his face because it terrified the people, you'll recall, but it passed. And the disciples didn't understand the glory couldn't last at this point. They were afraid, they were amazed, they were overwhelmed. And Peter, who was always full of good ideas, wants to continue the fellowship. So he suggests, let's construct three tents. One for you, Lord, one for Elijah, one for Moses. And then we can continue this fellowship, like the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, his anticipation was commendable, actually, because we will dwell with God forever in glory. The glory of God will descend into the earth and we'll be with him forever. That's the promise of Scripture. That's the consummation of the kingdom where we will dwell with God forever. But first, the earth must be redeemed from the curse. The power of the new creation has to be unleashed by the death and resurrection of Christ. And so for now, the eternal weight of glory, this unspeakable gift, we carry it in our hearts. It's a hope that does not disappoint. It's a sure and certain hope. The time is coming when our life, in its fullness, will be glorified. The critical answer to Peter's question about whether he should set up some booths, some tents, comes to him indirectly as the cloud overshadowed them. And this cloud is significant because this cloud is the glory of God's grace which went ahead of Israel in the wilderness. It's the same cloud that filled the tabernacle or the temple with the glory of God. What an experience this must have been for the disciples. Can you imagine it? The cloud coming over the mountain, the glory on the face and clothes of Christ, suddenly Moses and Elijah being there. It's no wonder they're terrified and Peter's trying to think of something, you know, wise to say. In fact, the Synoptic Gospels tell us that they prostrated themselves. But they could not cling on to this glory right now. And they did not need, actually, the abiding presence of Moses and Elijah. As a token of God's great love, though, there in God's presence, Peter gets his answer. And we actually receive the same answer. What's the answer? Peter, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Don't worry about the tents and the booths and whatever else is in your mind. This is my son, my beloved son. Listen to him. And that's the answer that comes to us today. We might say, well, you know, we haven't experienced this. We don't know. We don't understand. We've got this problem and that issue and this difficulty. And look what's going on in the world here. And look at this and that. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. That's the answer that always comes from the presence of God. If you want to partake in the glory to come, listen to Christ. And hearing this voice must have been a great comfort to the Lord Jesus himself as he looked towards that suffering. And it also showed the disciples that life cannot yet be glorified since it is a life by faith in the word that the Lord brings to us. Must have been quite a harsh truth when that cloud vanished. When they were alone again on the mountain and the Lord's appearance returned to normal. You ever had an experience with God and you want to stay on the cloud? You want to stay on the mountain? But you have to come down the mountain and face the demons. Face the powers. Face the doubt and the skepticism of the world. The glory departed. They had to walk in faith, not by sight, as we do. Recall the Pharisees, they demanded a sign from heaven a little bit earlier in the gospel, remember? And it did happen. A sign from heaven came. It was on the mountain, but it came and went because the sign is given not to unbelief, but to faith. You want a sign from God in the reality of your life, of your heart, then signs are given to those who walk in faith, not in unbelief. If you want a glimpse of the glory with the eyes of the heart, faith is required. This explains why when they're coming off the mountain, they were told not to tell anyone about what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. It's often interesting, isn't it, how Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this. Why not? Surely this is worth telling. Yeah, but the problem was, even if Peter, James, and John had told people about it, they'd have got it wrong. They'd have got its explanation wrong because they didn't understand it. Not only so, there were unbelievers amongst the disciples. Judas didn't believe. And signs are given to those who walk in faith. Even Peter, James, and John are confused, and they're discussing on the way down the mountain when Jesus says, don't tell anyone until I've risen from the dead. What does this rising from the dead mean? What's that all about? They still don't understand it. They couldn't have faithfully proclaimed it or talked about its significance. They didn't understand it. They were baffled, and they kept it to themselves. It would not be until the Lord completed his suffering and entered his glory that they would be able to understand it. But they did have one particular question as they came off the mountain. What was that question that they had? They'd just seen Elijah. So their question was, well, did that experience that we just have had have anything to do with the view of the scribes and the Pharisees that prior to the coming of the Messiah, Elijah would have to return to restore freedom to Israel. And wouldn't Elijah need to hang around, Lord, to do that? We just saw him. Can't he stay, restore the kingdom, and then you can do your bit? Well, Jesus reveals to them their misunderstanding in verses 12 and 13, if you look at that. If the glorified Elijah were to bring freedom and glory to Israel, why did the scripture say the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? No, he says, Elijah has already come, and they did whatever they pleased to him. That is, the part of the man who came in the spirit of Elijah, as scripture does foretell, his part was also a road of humiliation and suffering. He had come and he'd been despised and he'd been killed. And of course, Jesus is referring to John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord. It's only by following Christ then in our calling to obedience and faithfulness, despite humiliation or rejection, that in the end our self-reliance and our self-sufficiency dies and we truly learn to walk by faith, bearing this glory in our hearts. John the Baptist had to walk in faith. The disciples had to walk in faith. And we carry this reality of the glory of Christ right here. Well, as they come down off the mountain, they walk into a situation not of faith, but of doubt and consequently of powerlessness. And this is always what doubt produces in our lives. If we don't walk in faith, but we're doubting and wavering and double-minded, it produces a powerlessness in us. We can't expect to see a life of power in Christ if we walk by doubt. Now, the scribes, when they get to the bottom of the mountain, the scribes have been attacking the faith of the disciples. They've been arguing with them. The Lord asks what the argument is about. And he intervenes for his disciples on the side of his Father's kingdom. What a wonderful thing it is to have Jesus intervene on your side. Can you imagine how helpful that would have been? You're arguing with these scribes, the crowd. You can't deal with this demonic situation. It all looks hopeless. Then Jesus comes, oh, Lord, quick. Come and help me. Well, Jesus intervenes always on the side of his Father's kingdom. And he intervenes on your behalf. He still does that for us. In fact, he said to Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. The devil wants to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail, Peter. Well, the dispute turns out to be about a demon-possessed boy who's been made deaf and dumb by the devil and the disciples' inability to drive out the demon. Think about this for a moment. Jesus sees the powerlessness of his disciples, even though he's given them power to cast out devils already. But he comes down off the mountain and they're powerless. How he must have groaned in himself, knowing how the situation had come about. How had it come about? Well, surrounded by an unbelieving and critical crowd who could not see the inner glory of Christ, of who he really was, the disciples wavered. How often does that happen to you, to me, at work, with our families? In moments of opportunity, there's the doubting crowd. There's the critics. And our faith wavers. Think about the boy's father for a minute. He had probably come to that place hoping to meet with Jesus. To say, Lord, heal my boy, if you can. But what does he find? The disciples, not the Lord. They must have been disappointed. You know, where's the big man? Where's the master? Oh, I've got to settle for his disciples. That wouldn't have been a good start for them, would it? He didn't have much confidence. And the scribes are there, and the scribes are armed with all their unbelief, and they wanted a victory over the disciples of Jesus, and they stood in the way of their faith, and they challenged whether they could do anything without the master. And all the crowd is looking on, who's going to be the winner of this one? Well, we'd all have been struggling, let's face it. Does life ever feel like that to you? Everyone's gathered around, and our faith is being challenged, and we feel this big. The common ruck are always inclined to take the side of unbelief. And that challenges our faith, it challenges our confidence, it challenges our trust. The disciples' power and confidence had been broken by unbelief, and their childlike confidence in Christ had waned. And the demon paid them no attention because their words didn't radiate with the power of Christ. They weren't walking in faith and in their authority in Christ. The demon didn't listen to them. In the face of the challenges and trials, in the face of difficulty and distress, and when the unbelief of those around us assaults us, does your faith rise and the word of God fill your heart so that you radiate with the power of Christ? Is it in your heart and on your lips? What a challenge to us that is. We're to bear witness to Christ in everything so that our lives and those around us are freed from sin and freed from Satan's control. That's what we've been called to. But we live in a world of unbelief that hasn't seen the glory and which often paralyzes our faith function. That core aspect of our being often is paralyzed by all that's around us. This is what happened to the disciples. And that's actually the work of sin in us. It's unbelief. And so the disciples proved to be no match at the time in their to the unbelief that was around them. So on the mountain, the Lord trusts his Father and he triumphs and he's been transfigured. And now he comes down off that mountain and he's surrounded by unbelief. And he condemns the unbelief of the crowds. What does he say? You can hear the pathos in it. He says, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And although he addresses the crowd, those words must have cut the disciples' hearts with shame at that point, don't you think? But their unbelief. He wasn't expressing a desire to leave off the work of redemption, that he was tired of people. He's unveiling the difference between the life of faith by which he lived and that of unbelief. He was revealing the guilt of unbelief before God. It had to be exposed. And the unbelief of the scribes, the religious leaders, is particularly disgraceful. They should have known better, but they wanted to attack the faith of those who sought to follow Christ. And I can tell you, I have experienced this many times in my own life and ministry. If you want to be a faithful witness to the word of God today, even in the church, expect the scribes and the religious people to attack you for it. Expect them to reject you for it. Expect to be ostracized from their conferences and their gatherings. There was a time when I was a very popular conference speaker around here when I just talked about a few apologetic issues. Now I hear crickets often. Well, have I got worse as a speaker? Possibly. No, but the message of the word in a culture of unbelief becomes a context in which you are a flight risk. It's a risky thing to challenge unbelief in the world when the scribes are out there. Seeing Jesus, the father of the boy, brings his son, and the spirit immediately convulses him when he sees Jesus, and Jesus learns the history of the situation. This is not epilepsy, as we see later in Mark. This is a demon, and this devil tries to destroy the boy. Because that is what the devil is always about. What does the father say? He often tries to destroy him, throws him into the fire, throws him into water. That's the devil's business. That's the devil's work. Destroy, kill, steal. He loves to kill and destroy children in the womb. He loves to cast adolescents into the fire of chemical and surgical maiming. He loves to murder the sick and the elderly and the depressed, especially with the sanction of the laws of unbelief. And these have to be exposed as demonic to the core. The man is full of doubt. He's not sure that Jesus can solve the problem. But Jesus, who brings unbelief to light and puts it to shame, he assures him by rejecting the "if you can do anything." He instead declares, "all things are possible for those who believe." If you trust me, all things are possible. How often are we actually put to shame and embarrassed by our faithlessness and we have no excuse left? No excuse. In all that we ask in accordance with his will, we know he hears us and he answers us and he is always ready to advance his kingdom purposes by our prayers and by our faithful service to him. Faith is stirred in the man and he confesses his faith and he asks the Lord to help his unbelief. And at Christ's command, the demon is driven out of that boy, angry as it is at being conquered, shrieking as it leaves. And in the tenderness and compassion that is the Lord, he takes this boy who appears dead by the hand and he lifts him up. And that's what the Lord of glory always does. He drives out sin, he drives out the work of the enemy, and he takes us by the hand and he lifts us up. The Lord is crushing Satan under our feet, and in so doing, he makes us fighters for life as well, because one day he will set life totally free from all the dominion of sin and death, and we will be transfigured, we will be transformed. In the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. Mortality shall be swallowed up by life. The disciples had not been able to cast out this devil because of unbelief. They were not yet men of prayer and communion with God, you see. They had not spent time in the glory cloud. And if we would see the power and the glory of the kingdom coming, if we would only come through communion with Christ, through prayer, through abiding faith in his word, that's the only way we can have power to deal with the devil and his works. It's through prayer and through communion with God. Through the presence of God, through his word living and abiding in us, through carrying this weight of glory in us. So it's in his presence that we are armed with power. So as we come to the Lord's table now, let's confess our unworthiness at the table of the Lord and commune with him, and he will give us and grant us the power to overcome the evil one in every area of our life. He reigns in and around us today, and together with him, we are doing battle towards victory for this life of the kingdom. The work of transfiguration has already begun because we have glimpsed the glory right here in communion with Christ.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.